find myself coming to this book and saying, Lord, I've read this a lot, and I don't want to miss anything because I assume that I'm familiar with it. And so that's been my prayer, is that you would, Lord, just let us again see the wonder. And that one of the things that came to mind was when our children were little, Elisa would sometimes gather up some of the toys that weren't often played with and put them away in the attic or hide them away in a closet or something. And, you know, kids only play with a certain number of toys, and there's always too many. And so you pull a few out, and you hide them away in the closet or something. And then after, you know, a couple of months go by, those toys are forgotten and they're missed. And then suddenly you bring those out one day. It's like Christmas in July. You've got, oh yeah, I remember how much fun those toys were. I remember that. So it's a nice trick. If you have little people, you can recycle those toys just by putting them out of sight for a period of time and then bringing them back into sight. And the joy is again renewed and refreshed. And that's sort of my thought today. Father, would you just renew what we know? Would you bless us again with some of the things that we find wonderful in Scripture? And so may today be a day of, again, being refreshed with simple truths that we've heard, but yet I want to again be blessed by what we read. And this little story of this little section of Scripture that we find today, verses 6 through 9 in Galatians, just to get us caught back up with what's happening, Paul is concerned about the truth of the gospel in these churches of Galatia. He's writing and wrestling that the truth of the gospel would remain clear. There are false teachers who have come in with the motive of telling these Galatian churches, these people, the faith alone in Christ Jesus is not enough. Paul has been preaching to them, all you need in order to be justified before God is simply to believe in Jesus Christ. These false teachers come in and say, that's not enough. You need to be circumcised in order to be saved. You need to be circumcised by committing your whole life to a form of Judaism, which Paul is struggling and fighting against vehemently. And he is wrestling with getting the issue of the gospel very clear. And so he's answered those charges against his authority in the way that he has been challenged. And now he has just shared this little episode between he and Peter to both demonstrate his authority as an apostle, as well as the second reason he did that was because it gave a great example for him to explain the truth of the gospel. And when Peter was out of step with the gospel, he was able to then clarify how exactly Peter was out of step. And then Paul begins to move into a defense of the gospel of justification by faith alone. He'll continue that on through the chapter 4. And so he will begin to say, it is only by faith that's the only requirement for us to be accepted by God is simply by faith alone. And he says, doesn't your own conversion teach you this? That was last week. That was the first five verses in chapter 3. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by doing works of righteousness? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit by listening and believing the message? How was your life changed, is what Paul says. And then we have to move beyond personal experience, is the step that he now moves into in this section. But he says, remember, the Holy Spirit has been working powerfully among you, and you have testimonies of the miracles that have been performed. Did those happen by works of law? Did you have to do enough good deeds in order for those miracles to happen? And of course, the answer is no. And so he says, okay, Let's then look to the Bible for an example. And he points to Abraham. So that's where we look in verse 6. This pointing to Abraham as a means of justification by faith alone. Now it could be that these Judaizers, these false teachers, have been looking to Moses as the foundation for saying, okay, Moses gave us the law. In the law is commanded that we be circumcised. So we have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Or it could have been that they were pointing to Abraham too. Where did circumcision originate? But with Abraham. And so if they are saying, look at Abraham. Abraham was even circumcised. Paul, how can you teach that circumcision is not necessary? So Paul says, okay, let's look at Abraham. Let's hold him up as an example. You're not going back far enough. Let's go back to the beginning of his life. When was Abraham justified? In verse 6, Paul tells us he was justified when he believed God, when he put faith in God's promises that God counted to him as righteousness. And he quotes Genesis 15:6 in verse 6 of chapter 3. This is the quote. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abraham as righteousness. He says, so if you want to look at Abraham to say that it is necessary for justification to be enacted in a person's life by receiving circumcision, I will point also to Abraham and tell you that it is not justified. It is not a logical conclusion to say that you must be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. So the question is, what is the basis of this justification? How did this happen? And the interesting thing is, when you go back and you read through Genesis, look at the timeline of Abraham's life. He believed God's promise before he ever received circumcision, probably 13 years before God commanded Abraham to be circumcised. We have verse 15, in chapter 15 in Genesis, verse 6, is when he believed God and it was counted to him righteousness. You read on, it's not until Genesis chapter 17, as we take a few more years on in his life, when he is commanded to be circumcised. So this seal of circumcision, this promise and covenant in the flesh, happened long after Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul says, verse 7, what's the conclusion? Faith alone is the requirement for justification. Even Abraham proves this. Look at verse 7. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This is the main point of these three verses. Know then, it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. He says this in verse 7. He says it again in verse 9. He says, you have to know this. So the question, do you know this? Do you know this? Do you truly, in the bottom of your heart, believe that God will accept you solely on the basis of your faith and confidence in Jesus alone? Or do you quietly, in the core of your being, think, I have to do good stuff or God is not going to accept me. I have to do good deeds in order to be accepted by God. Paul is working very hard to tell us that faith alone is the only prerequisite to be righteousness, to be righteous in God's sight. That's it. And so you don't have to clean up your life to come to God. There is no requirement. Okay, you get your house clean, you straighten up all your problems, get rid of all the excesses in your life, you fix all those things, then you can come to God. It's not what is taught in the Bible. You come in faith to Christ, and then you trust that he, through the gift of his Holy Spirit, will begin to work out all of those difficulties. That's what Paul is laboring to make clear. In order to be welcomed into the kingdom of God, one must become a child of Abraham. That's what Paul is saying here. And all that it takes to become his child is faith. And if you do not possess the faith that Abraham possessed, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Paul is saying here, the goal of life is to become a child of Abraham. He assumes that his hearers understand this and will want to become a child of Abraham. Even though these folks, these churches in Galatia, are Gentiles, he's writing primarily to a Gentile church. And yet he says, we know we have to become a child of Abraham, that we enter through his faith. And we need to hear this. And I sit and I ask myself, how can I convey that? How can I get us to pay attention to the fact that we need to be attuned to our own need to become children of Abraham? Who cares whether or not we're children of Abraham? Who in Winchester cares? Who in New England says, I need to be a child of Abraham? Does anyone, you read through this and you stop and you think, oh, am I? This is what Paul is calling us to do with this text. Am I a child of Abraham? And I was praying and asking the Lord, why should this capture our attention? I mean, Abraham, some old story in kids' books, right? It's just an ancient story that really has no relevance for us. And the thought occurred to me, it does have relevance for us Because Abraham is not dead. He is not some story floating around in books for children. He is a living man, alive to this very day. Do you remember what Jesus said in a little discussion with the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead? And that's why they were sad, you see? You know that. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they're having this discussion with Jesus, and he said, do you recall what the scripture said in the story of the burning bush? God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Abraham is alive to this very day. If he's living, what brought him to life? What was it that gave his soul flight in order to live? Now, his body's dead. Yes, spiritually, he is alive. So this is important for us, because this issue of life and death hangs upon faith and how we understand it. So that's the first thing to see. The goal of this text in Paul's little sentence here is that we should become children of Abraham. The second thing that we should see is that this becoming a child of Abraham, the physical descent is not a requirement for this to be a reality in our lives. You do not have to be a physical descendant of Abraham. He says it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So becoming a child of Abraham happens through faith, not through your father. Parentage is not the issue. Paul refers to this a couple of times in other scriptures. Romans 9, 7 and 8. He says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Remember, Abraham had other children, right? Ishmael, Esau, and through Isaac, the Messiah would come. So it's not the children of the flesh. He goes on, he says in verse 8, this means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So believing the promise, having faith in God's promise, is what invites you into the family of Abraham. Having powerful and influential parents might benefit us here on this earth, but in heaven, those blessings will not be granted to us because mom and dad were powerful or influential. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So the essence of becoming a child of Abraham happens through faith, through simple trust of an inner working of God's Holy Spirit to give us a new heart. Not an external working. There's nothing external that will get us into the kingdom of heaven. It is an internal working of the Holy Spirit that happens secretly in our hearts when the Spirit of God gives us life into the deadness of our own sin. So not our physical heritage. Trusting in mom and dad's religion will not get you into heaven. Trusting in no one else's religion will get you into heaven. And John the Baptist warned of this because he saw in his own people this trust in their physical descent. So he warns in Matthew chapter 7. He saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our faith. For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. You cannot get into heaven based upon your parents' faith. If you're clinging to the faith of your forefathers and have never exercised your own personal faith in Christ, you're in a place of trouble. And I remember when I learned this my own self, from my own experience. My parents divorced when I was 21. And through that troubling time, I realized the deepest confidence in my life. I was a believer. I trusted in Jesus. But I realized how much of my acceptance and stability in my life was founded in my family. And when the family was shaken and broken, when the house split, what was I standing on? It was deeply troubling to me, primarily because I realized not all of my confidence of my soul rested in my Savior. much of my confidence and my stability in my own heart rested upon my family. When that's ripped apart, then there is revealed painful truth, but good truth. So the question is, I had to run to Jesus or run away from him? Was I going to get mad at him for allowing the falling apart of my family? Or was I going to say, okay, Lord, you are the only person who can take care of my soul. You are the only person who will never break your word. So John the Baptist is here warning, you need a change of heart. Don't presume to cling to Abraham's faith. You need your own exercising of faith, personally calling out to the Lord. These Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for baptism, which was simply an external religious ritual because they were not repentant for their sins. They were coming because everybody else is coming. That's the thing you do. An external religious expression does nothing to change a heart. There must be a heart cry out for the Lord. So being physically descendant from Abraham is not enough. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so we move on. The Jews were trusting in their relationship to Abraham, and Jesus himself decided to expose this sin. We'll look for just a minute in John chapter 8, verses 31 and following. Several verses here point this out. It was an extended conversation. I think it would be good for us to take a look at several of these verses. In verse 31, Jesus said to them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they said to him, look at it, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you become free?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The truth is, no one is free from sin. We have all sinned. Therefore, sin has authority over every one of us. And those under sin can only be freed by sin from someone over whom sin has no authority. And that is only Jesus. So sinners can only be freed from sin by someone who has never sinned. That is Jesus alone. That is why only he can set you free. Only the Son can set you free. But the problem was they didn't think they needed to be set free. What do we need to be free from? We're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Let's not talk about that 400 years we were in Egypt. We've never been enslaved to anyone. We're not enslaved. Now, if you get on the train, if you could get someone to even understand the concept of sin and say, I sin every once in a while, would they agree with Jesus' assessment that anyone who commits a sin is a slave of it? You commit a sin, you're a slave to sin. No, I'm not. Just make a mistake occasionally. We don't think we're slaves to sin. And Jesus says that is the truth of the situation. Anyone who commits a sin is a slave to it. So let's keep reading. Verse 37, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Second time. See how important this is? Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." You see that sword thrust of anger and bitterness towards Jesus because he was born out of wedlock? You know what they're calling him by that phrase. "We're not born of sexual immorality. God is our father, unlike you." What is, make the connection here too. We have one father, even God. Do you see in their mind, Abraham is our father. We're descendant from Abraham, so that means we're children of God. And so Jesus goes on. "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. So why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And it your will is to do his desires." Just after that, they said, "You are a demon-possessed Samaritan." And then a few minutes later, they picked up rocks to kill him. I cannot imagine the faces to hear that. Pharisees and Sadducees, the most outwardly righteous people on the planet, and Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil? Jesus was crazy, wasn't he? Or he was lovingly telling them the truth so that they could see the problem. You see, not everyone is a child of God. We are either children of God or we are children of our father, the devil. Though we are all created by God and we are all his creation, not all of us love him. And not everyone knows this. And people walking down the street who have never thought of this would even be angry if you were to say, do you love Jesus? No. Then you're of your father, the devil. It would be repugnant to them. So deceived it has Satan entrapped the world that we don't realize, who are you serving? Who do you love? That's the question. Do you love Jesus? If you loved Jesus, you would love God. If you love God, you love Jesus. So, Paul is laboring to explain to these Galatians the only thing that is necessary in order to truly be a child of Abraham is faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is laboring to make clear. He's burdened to get that point across. Faith alone is the sole basis for justification before God. It's not praying 12 times a day, or it's not giving away all of your money to charity, or feeding every hungry child in the world. Though we as believers should do those things, the doing of those things is not the basis of our acceptance before God. The basis of our justification, remember what justification is, being declared not guilty and righteous. The basis of that is clinging with all your heart to faith in Jesus alone. That is the basis of salvation and the justification that we yearn for to be right with God. In justification, all barriers are removed from keeping us from having a relationship with the Lord. He puts his own spirit within us and calls us to be his children. And this is the wonder. The plan was always that Gentiles would be invited into this family. Look at verse 8. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Paul is quoting Genesis 12:3. He's simply quoting the Old Testament, saying that salvation is by faith alone. Justification happens by faith. And he's saying that it has been God's plan from the very beginning to justify Gentiles by faith. Because who are the blessed ones? All nations. He doesn't say, you'll be blessed in Abraham when you become a Jew. God intended that national distinction remain, and yet that salvation would come by faith. And also you'll see here, Paul personifies the Scripture. You get a little hint of Paul's view of Scripture. Because he says, Scripture, you read on, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And then what does he do? He quotes the very words of God. Don't miss this. Paul is saying that what Scripture speaks, God speaks. And God has spoken through Scripture so that his words are clear. And so he can say, even though he's quoting God, he says, Scripture says. So in other words, when we obey Scripture, we are obeying God. And when we disobey Scripture, we are disobeying God. He is proving the doctrine of justification is by faith alone. He is saying to these Jews and these Gentiles who are listening and all of us who are reading, this is a biblical doctrine. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is proclaimed from the beginning of the book. There's nothing new here. Salvation has always been by faith from the very beginning. The Old Testament sinners were saved the same way the New Testament sinners were saved, the same way that we are saved, by faith, by believing in God's promises. And notice he says, in you shall all nations be blessed. There are blessings that come. In heaven, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. All nations, not just Jews. Gentiles, anybody in this room, no matter your lineage, if you exercise faith in Jesus Christ as forgiveness for your sins and a way to receive righteousness, you'll be welcomed into the family of Abraham and become one of his children. This is what he means. It's possible for all nations to be a part of the descendants of Abraham and to participate in those blessings that God promised to Abraham. The very blessing of Abraham can come to us, me and you. It's amazing. And what is the blessing? What are those benefits that we will inherit when we become part of Abraham's family? First of all, it's justification, which is what Paul has been laboring to explain. You'll be right with God. You'll be saved. You'll have life. And the second is you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And I get this from verse 14 in chapter 3, if you look down a little bit. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Holy Spirit is our greatest need, and he is the greatest gift that we could ever receive. Jesus said once as he was teaching, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life." So the greatest reason that we need to be included in the family of Abraham is because we need life. And the deadness of sin has infected every one of us. Our souls have been killed by sin. That's the punishment for death. So I close with just a little brief illustration. What do we learn from this? What can we take away? I think it says to us we need to go to Dr. Abraham's door and knock and say, "Abraham, I have understood that because of my sin, I have a terminal condition, and I hear you have the cure. Will you please help me? Will you give this to me?" And he says, "You've come to the right house. Indeed, I do have the cure for this disease, but it only works on my family." "Well, I'm not part of your family. Am I dead?" He said, "Well, you could become a part of my family." Well, is that possible? Is it possible to become a part of Abraham's family? And he says, "Well, no, not by natural means. But there is a way, but it will cost you your life. You see, the disease is in your blood, and you need to have all of your blood completely removed. Your sinful blood must be removed. So if you come into the doc's house here, we'll have to drain your blood and you'll die. But you see that man on the cross with the tubes running out of his hands and his feet? He is willing to offer you his blood because his blood contains the antibodies that will cleanse and purify your body and give you life. But you have to trust in him and you have to be willing to die. Do you believe that?" That's a question for all of us. Will we be willing to die so that through Christ we may live? And Jesus stands with open arms saying, "If you will trust me, I will give you life. And I will pay for your sin." And so verse 9, a very summary of all that we've been talking about. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith." Our faith must rest in Jesus alone, for it is only in Christ alone that we can have life. So are you a child of Abraham? Are you a part of the family? If not, all you have to do is look to Jesus and ask to be saved and welcomed into that family. And that is the transformation that will happen. The Lord will give you his Holy Spirit, and you'll be changed. Let's pray together. Jesus, you have done an incalculable thing. You have laid down your life so that we might live. You have offered salvation to us with no charge. You have said, if we would but trust in you and look to you in faith, you would give us the life that we do not possess. And Lord, I pray that every person knows you. God, if there is anyone in this room who does not have the Holy Spirit, has not asked you for the life they do not have, then would you let them ask this very moment? Cry out in prayer and say, "Father, save me and give me life." And Lord, I know that you answer that prayer. And Lord, I pray that with a new freshness. We would again be strengthened, those of us who know you and have been walking with you. Would you allow us again to be awed at what you have done? That it's simply by faith that we trust you and have new life? Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done. It's in your name we pray. Amen.